As we go through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse, sometimes we find ourselves at a section of Scripture such as this that lends itself to some more expansion, expounding, and whatever the verb would be there. Sometimes we can do a chapter in a day. Sometimes, well, like on our Thursday night, I think so far our record was 5 or 6 chapters of Exodus, wasn't it? 5. But today, 6 verses, because there is so much here. Remember that Paul has just been lovingly stern with the Corinthian church as he wrote them this letter and reminded them, hey, you guys said you were going to take up a sizable offering for the church in Jerusalem who was suffering. And so he spent chapters 8 and 9 being lovingly stern, like a good father in the faith, saying, hey, you know, make sure that your actions line up with your words here. And so he has been reminding them of that, saying, hey, I hope this wasn't just lip service. You know, I hope you still intend to gather it. I hope you still intend to give it. And now he says in verse 1, now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. I ask that when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. Remember that Paul had been dealing with a small faction in the Corinthian church that was saying things like, well, you know, he's this big shot in his letters. You know, he writes these great big spiritual authoritative words, but then he shows up and he looks like Danny DeVito. You know, he's this 3'6", you know, one eyebrow, balding, you know, beat up, bow-legged guy. That's what history tells us he looked like anyway. And I'm sure that Paul is glad that that has not been preserved in the scriptures. And I'm sure Danny DeVito is glad too. But we're going to see further on in this chapter that the people were saying his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. You know, as he was struck, as he was nearly drowned, as he was stoned by people stoning him for blasphemies and all these different things, as he struggled in his flesh, I'm sure that as time went on, he got, well, more and more hunched over, more and more, well, just plain ugly, I guess, as people tend to be when they've been in prison for a while or, you know, and being beaten. And, you know, I'm talking about the Roman prisons, you know, and having been starved and shipwrecked and a sea for a day and a night and all these things. You know, as time went on, he got less and less impressive looking. But spiritually, he got more and more beautiful. He got more and more spiritual authority as his physical presence was less and less power. Spiritually, he had more and more authority. And he didn't make any bones about the fact that he was unimpressive. You know, I don't feel that to teach the Word of God, a person has to be 6'4" and square-shouldered and big, deep voice and handsome. And, you know, I mean, not everybody can be like me. And aren't you happy for that, you wives whose husbands don't look like me? He didn't have a problem saying, hey, I'm not impressive. You know, when I walk into a room, nobody goes, oh, you know, like King Saul. Well, King Saul, you know how he turned out. He was one of the best-looking guys that was written about in the Bible, and look how he turned out. Paul didn't have a problem. You know, Paul's name even meant little. That's what Paul means, little. You know, he's just a little guy. And, you know, he didn't have a problem with that. He freely admitted back when we were in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2, at the beginning of that chapter, he said, when I came to you, brethren, I didn't come with superiority of speech or of wisdom. You know, he didn't come there with his homiletics and 3-point sermon with a poem at the end. And, you know, he didn't do any of that. He said, I didn't come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul, showing up in town playing the one string on his banjo, as Gail Irwin likes to say, playing the one string on my guitar. Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. See, Paul said, if I came and I had this big booming voice and I looked great and I was this great speaker and I showed up and I convinced you all, well, then you would have all been convinced by the wisdom of man, but instead by the Word of God, just as he taught the Word of God to them, presenting to them the whole counsel of God. So here he's saying, you know, I'm writing to you with strong words. I'm being bold in my letters here. But when I'm with you, I'm meek and gentle like Christ. That's the way Paul was. You know, he could write with such great authority, and he showed up and he wanted to be meek. He wanted to be gentle. He's saying, I don't want to have to be in your face. I don't want to have to be, you know, bold and rebuking and all these things when I show up. I want to show up in love and meekness and gentleness and kindness and graciousness. He says, but if some of you are judging me by my appearance instead of by my authority, by my bodily appearance instead of my spiritual authority, yeah, then I will have to get spiritually tough, as he says. I ask that when I'm present, I may not be bold. You know, depending on whether they receive his letters or not, depends on how he will be when he shows up. Hey, if you're going to be hard-hearted and stiff-necked, you know, and this applies not only to the Corinthians, but to our body at large. You know, I find that when people are just graciously submitting themselves to God, their hearts are broken before God and softened and God can mold them. I find that God takes us through such graceful passages. And then other times when the majority of the people seem to be hard-hearted and stiff-necked and not submitting to the will of God, suddenly we get to this thing where people have to be broken. And it's not up to me to determine where you guys are at, but the Lord just faithfully takes us through, and it always seems to match up, doesn't it, with wherever our hearts are at. But he says, I don't want to be bold when I show up. I don't want to be rebuking and all these things, you know. But notice that in order to have spiritual authority, you don't have to be tall and strong and handsome. You don't have to be anybody. You know, you might look in the mirror in the morning, and, well, let's say in the afternoon, because the morning's a bad example, isn't it? But you look in the mirror and you go, you know, I'm nobody that anybody would listen to. I'm nobody that anybody would pay heed if I was speaking. And yet, it doesn't have anything to do with your outward fleshly appearance. You know, you can be tall, short, thin, fat, you know, high-pitched voice, low-pitched voice. It doesn't matter. The spiritual authority and the authority that Paul spoke of and the authority that you can have is speaking the Word of God, presenting the whole counsel of God, not your own ideas and opinions and things. It's also subjective and worth really nothing. But the Word of God, that's where spiritual authority comes from. Now, Paul said, my desire is to be meek and gentle. And we think of meek. When you hear somebody meek, if I was to say, oh, you're meek, you know, you might even take that as an insult, because meek, don't you picture meek as somebody with maybe a 3-inch bicep, you know, or with somebody that's maybe even a little tutti-frutti or whatever, you know, that we just, somebody that's going to be picked last on the team in elementary school or whatever, you know, when it comes time for the church picnic and you're picking tug-of-war teams, you know, you're going, oh, you guys can have him. And I mean, you think of meekness as being wimpy and weak, but you know, that's not what meekness is. See, the Bible says that Jesus was meek. And Jesus was a carpenter for the better part of 30 years. Now, carpenters, if you guys know carpenters today, most of them are, you know, pretty well-to-do in the bicep area. You know, they're pretty strong. They could probably beat you arm wrestling because, you know, it's a lot of wood carrying and things like that. And just think about carpenters back then. Carpenters back then couldn't flick on the table saw and run the thing through. Man, they were just, you know, and they couldn't use the electric drill, man. They were doing the drill. I mean, you know. Carpenters then were in better shape than carpenters now. Physically, Jesus was, and I imagine, an intimidating presence. Certainly not any wimpier than anybody else would have been as he's hanging out with fishermen. Think about it. When he drove the money changers out of the temple, he made a scourge of cords and threw over their tables and dumped out their money boxes and drove out. You know, there's a lot of money changers there, and not one of them got in his face. You ever think about that? Not one of them said, hey, buddy, you know. I mean, if you went into a store, if you went into 7-Eleven and there was a guy sitting there and you started doing that, he'd get in your face. But nobody did. And certainly he had spiritual authority, but a physical presence that he was strong. Anybody that can last in the desert 40 days without food or water has to be in some pretty good shape. Anybody that could have lasted as long on the cross after the torture that Jesus went through. Because you know that as he was beaten, the torture that Jesus went through was supposed to kill him. The majority of Roman prisoners died under the scourge before they were ever crucified. So physically, he was no wimp, and yet he was meek. The definition of meekness means strength under control. That's what meekness is, strength under control. You can be an Arnold Schwarzenegger physically and still be meek because if you keep it under control. And that's the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Self-control. Someone who is meek doesn't have anything to do with their physical presence, but their spiritual presence, keeping that strength under control, whether it's physical or spiritual. Now, Jesus certainly had spiritual authority as well in Matthew 26. Remember when Judas led the cohort to arrest him, that we will commemorate somewhat this coming Friday. They call it Good Friday. I'm not sure why. And yet when, or Thursday night, depending on your whether you're a Gentile or a Jew and reading the days. But behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached out and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. That was Peter. Ready, fire, aim, Peter. You know, he had the sword. He remembered what Jesus said. Hey, you know, we said, hey, we got two swords. Hey, that's enough. He said, that was enough. I got one. Lopped off the ear of the high priest, the high priest's servant, and Jesus said to him, put your sword back in its place. Remember, there's 600 guys here. Jesus had said, hey guys, who are you looking for? We're looking for Jesus Nazareth, and he said, I am, and they all fell backwards. Boy, that would have given me some confidence to pull out a sword. Especially while they're all on the ground, on their backs, you know. Whew. But Jesus said, put it away, Peter. Put it away. Put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. If you fight a fleshly battle, you're going to lose in your flesh. He says, Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? See, that's meekness. If somebody was coming after you, a group, 600 guys with torches and swords and clubs, and they were coming after you, and you had the panic button that would bring in the National Guard, and just like that, I mean, you'd hit it just about the time maybe they were 50 yards away. Oh, Jesus had 12 legions of angels at his disposal anytime he wanted, right? Now, one angel. Remember that one angel killed 186,000 Assyrians in one night. And he's talking about 12 legions. A legion is about 2,000. So 12 times 2,000, what is that, 24,000? I think they could have taken care of it. And yet he didn't. He was meek. He kept that strength under control. He kept it under control. As Christians, we are called to be the same. To be meek and gentle. Whether you have physical strength or spiritual strength, you're called to keep that strength under control in godliness. Because the world uses and abuses power for ungodly means. But as Christians, we're called to have self-control. We're called to be meek, to use physical and spiritual power for godly means, for the way that God wants to use them. Not to use it and abuse it as the world does. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's not the little wimpy guy. That's the one who has strength under control. They shall inherit the earth. Galatians 5:23 tells us that being meek and gentle and uncontentious is the fruit of the Spirit. And James 3:17 tells us that that is the wisdom from above. Meekness and gentleness. It's part of the wisdom that comes from above. So Paul says, hey, you know, I'm urging you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I don't want to come with a club, you know. I want to come with a heart here. And verse 3 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Yes, Paul says, I do have a fleshly body that doesn't intimidate anybody but small children. But he wasn't impressive, right? But he also didn't have to worry about his physical power or his physical stature or his presence because he didn't war according to the flesh. Certainly, if somebody threw him a sword and a shield and said, come on, Paul, let's go. Well, he might have reason to be afraid, but he didn't war according to the flesh. He said, the weapons of our warfare aren't according to the flesh. They're not carnal. They're divinely powerful for the destroying or the destruction of fortresses or strongholds. So Paul didn't strike out in the flesh. He was being attacked in the flesh, but he didn't strike out in the flesh. That's something that we need to remember. When we encounter opposition or persecution or affliction, accusation, all these things that people attack us according to the flesh, we must not retaliate in the flesh. We must not wage war in the flesh. Thursday night we were talking about lawsuits between believers and how even if you sue a Christian and you win, Paul said, you already lost. It doesn't matter if you win or lose. You both lost. Because you've destroyed Christ's witness to everybody that knew about this. And it's the same way. You might win in the flesh, but you've lost. If you wage war according to the flesh, if you do what the world does, when you're accused and you accuse right back, when you're hurt and you retaliate, all these things according to the flesh, you lose. You might successfully, win the battle, but you lose. You lose. Paul said, we don't wage war according to the flesh. So it doesn't matter if I'm not intimidating. Also, another thing we need to realize here is he says that we're destroying fortresses here. We're not warring according to the flesh. Our weapons are not of the flesh. We need to understand that it's not people and circumstances that we're fighting against. You know, when somebody accuses you or opposes you or persecutes you, you need to realize they're not your enemy. There's somebody that God loves that the devil uses. They're just a pawn of Satan. You know, we look and we begin to focus on the person who's opposing us. Maybe it's a coworker, or maybe it's a neighbor, or maybe it's somebody that used to be a friend and now they're gossiping about us. We need to realize we're not fighting against them. We're fighting the enemy that's using them. We can't fight according to the flesh. Paul said in Ephesians 6, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Now, everybody that gave him a hassle was made of flesh and blood. People that stoned him, people that made a vow, we're not going to eat until we kill Paul, and he's lowered down over the city wall in a basket, and people that wanted to throw him overboard, people that wanted to kill him as a prisoner, all these people, they were all made of flesh and blood. And Paul said, our struggle isn't against flesh and blood. So everybody that you would consider an enemy today or in opposition to you today, they're flesh and blood. And that's not who you're warring against. Your boss may be out to get you. Your coworkers may be out to get you. Your neighbor may be set on making your life miserable. An ex-boyfriend or an ex-girlfriend trashing your name all over town. And they're not your enemy. They're just being used by the enemy. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, Paul said in Ephesians 6, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Paul recognized that the people who opposed him, who put him down, who tried to kill him, that they were just pawns of the enemy. They were people that God loved that the devil used. You know, and if God set out to destroy everyone that was opposed to him, none of us would be here because we were born opposed to him. We were born in enmity against God. So praise God for his mercy. May we be merciful as well. This is a spiritual battle, not an earthly battle. And because it's a spiritual battle, we fight it with spiritual weapons. Paul says that these weapons, the weapons of our warfare, are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Now, he has alluded to these weapons earlier in 2 Corinthians, back in chapter 6. He was talking about commending ourselves as servants of God. And in verse 7, he said, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. Now, when you see somebody in a war, especially back then when you're talking about, hand-to-hand combat kind of things, what's in their right hand, what's in their left. In their right hand is a sword, in their left hand is a shield. So he's talking about these weapons as offensive and defensive weapons for the right hand and for the left. And he says they're weapons of righteousness. They're weapons of righteousness. What are these divinely powerful weapons? Ephesians 6, 10 to 17 tells us, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." Now, he tells us what the armor of God is. He tells us what these weapons are, both offensive and defensive. He says, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." These are the weapons that we are to wage war with. Now, I don't know your church background. I don't know how people taught you to wage spiritual war. Maybe they've taught you to march around the building 7 times. Or maybe they've taught you to pour oil on the ground. Or to bind the spirits and say, "That demon of lust, we cast you out." The Bible never tells us to do any of these things. But the armor of God is how we're to fight a spiritual battle. Notice that in all of these things, the armor of God, in every case but one, is a defensive weapon. It's a belt, it's shoes, it's a helmet, it's a breastplate. These are all defensive things. There's only one offensive weapon in the whole list. But let's look at the defensive weapons. How can you protect yourself in a spiritual battle? How can you wage war spiritually in a spiritual battle? Well, he says, girded your loins. That's you know, they used to have these long dress-like things, and when it came time to run, they gathered it up, just like if, you know, ladies, when you wear a dress, if you have to run a marathon, I imagine you'd tie it up into a big knot or something, so it's like shorts instead. Well, the guys did the same thing. They girded their loins. They gathered it all up and tied it with a belt. And this was having girded your loins with truth. So it's like a belt. It's truth. The breastplate, which protects your whole chest and lungs and heart and all your vital organs. It's the breastplate. It's the breastplate of righteousness. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Hey, you need good shoes in a war. Preparation of the gospel of peace. And the shield that you're carrying is a shield of faith. And the helmet that's on your head is the helmet of salvation. Now, all of these things have to do with the way that you walk your walk, the way that you live your life, isn't it? With truth. Being prepared with the gospel. Living righteously. Being saved. All of these things are how you walk, how you live. This is the way to wage a spiritual war. If you're not defensively prepared, now you would never go to war with a sword in your hand and only a pair of shorts. You know, that's just crazy. You might get a couple of licks in and then you're dead. We need to be prepared with the armor. And the armor is truth and righteousness and salvation and preparation of the gospel. These are the things, the way we walk, the way we live. That's how we're to wage spiritual warfare. With righteousness, with truth. You know, I don't know what some famous coach said, the best offense is a strong defense, or the best defense. I always get that mixed up. But in spiritual warfare, the best offense you have is a strong defense. Because, you know, notice the armor of God isn't the spear of salvation and the sword of the Spirit and the mace of maniacalism or whatever. I mean, it's all these... I'm just making this up, you know, and it's not the bow and arrow of, you know, this. And these are all defensive things except the sword of the Spirit. It's all defensive. It's very often not about going on the offensive. As a matter of fact, if you go on the offensive without living a holy life of righteousness and truth and preparation of the gospel, all these things, if you go on the offensive, it's like going to war in your underwear. You know, it just doesn't make any sense. You're going to die. You're asking for big, big trouble. Remember when the disciples, they weren't prepared with holiness? Jesus and Peter, James, and John, they're up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And meanwhile, back at the ranch, at the foot of the mountain, there's this guy who has a demon-possessed son. And the disciples, all full of themselves, going, oh yeah, we can take care of that. Bring him over here. And we cast you out. We cast you out. We cast you out, you know. And the guy's not going anywhere. And Jesus comes down. And Jesus, out of here, buddy. Why couldn't we cast it out? And Jesus said, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. See, that strong defense before you go on the offense, you need to be in prayer. You need to be in fasting. You need to be living a holy life in order to go on a spiritual offense. Now, the very basic thing that's going to protect you more than anything else, you know, when some guy comes with this massive sledgehammer, Thor, you're fighting Thor in the battlefield, and he smashes you on the head and, you know, and you're dead. So was that not graphic enough? You know, you're dead. You need the helmet of salvation more than any other piece, you know, protect your head, right? You need the helmet of salvation. Now, if you go messing in spiritual realms and fighting a spiritual battle without that basic piece of defensive armor, you know what's going to happen to you? Death, if you're lucky. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 19, there were guys who weren't saved that were trying to wage spiritual warfare. Jewish exorcists. Remember what happened to them? Some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempting to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. What they would say is, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. You know, they saw Paul casting out demons in the name of Jesus, and so they didn't really know who Jesus was, and so they could say, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. They weren't saved, but they were trying to wage spiritual warfare. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And, they said, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? Hey, you go waging spiritual warfare, and the demon says, who are you? Man. Now, the seven sons of Sceva, it says, and the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Seven guys got their hinies beat. Their clothes ripped off. Blood, I mean, they're running out. The seven sons of Sceva running away in their skivvies, you know. I have to give Mark credit for that. He told me that yesterday. If you thought it was offensive, talk to him. But if you thought it was funny, I made it up myself. Waging spiritual warfare without the helmet of salvation can mean your death. At very least, your humiliation. But waging spiritual warfare when you have the helmet of salvation and this sword and no defense. If you haven't been living righteously, if you haven't been living truthfully, if you haven't had your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, you're in for some heavy duty injury. Everybody in the church wants to fight spiritual warfare. You know, books about spiritual warfare, late 80s and early 90s, they were the tops of the chart. I mean, how many people here have Frank Peretti books in their house? You know, This Present Darkness, Piercing the Darkness, how many people read them? I know I read them. I know that the Christian circles I was walking in, people were quoting him chapter and verse. Well, you know, in 1 Peretians chapter 1, verse 2, you know, I mean, you know, that was their opinion of spiritual warfare. And, you know, Peretti did a great job. I think that he took the information that was available in the scriptures, expounded on it and made a fictional account, and it was very good reading, and it was pretty eye-opening in a lot of things, but it wasn't scripture. It was not scripture at all. And so we can't certainly be quoting, in This Present Darkness, remember how the demons had to do this, because, you know, it's like, no, the way to fight spiritual warfare is to be prepared defensively. You know, don't go in to try and cast out a demon or wage spiritual warfare. If you haven't been living in truth and righteousness, if you're not prepared with the gospel, you're going to war in your underwear, and that's dangerous. It's very dangerous. Now, the time when Jesus, in the Gospel of Matthew, we have an account of this. Actually, in many of the Gospels, actually in all the Gospels, you don't even need to turn there. Jesus is impelled by the Spirit. He is led by the Spirit out into the wilderness. Right after his baptism, the Spirit leads him out into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan 40 days. He was having heavy-duty spiritual warfare, but he was prepared, wasn't he? He submitted himself to God. As James said, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You know, there's an order there, isn't there? Number one, submit yourselves to God. Number two, resist the devil. If you're not submitting to God, you aren't going to be successful in resisting the devil. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Jesus submitted himself to the Spirit as the Spirit led or impelled him out into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil 40 days. And when the devil would come and say, oh, turn these stones into bread, I bet you're pretty hungry. Or, hey, you know, I bet you're feeling like you got no kingdom whatsoever, no friends, no nothing, you're out here in the middle. Hey, I'll give you all the kingdom and the power of the world if you just bow down and worship me. These were three very real temptations that Jesus dealt with. And because he had submitted himself to God, therefore he was able to resist the devil. How did he resist the devil? With the one offensive weapon. With the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Remember that every time that Satan came to him and said, hey, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. What did he do? He quoted Deuteronomy. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. All three temptations, Jesus quoted a scripture out of Deuteronomy. Using the sword of the Spirit. The devil attacks, he parries, spins, thrusts, and all those neat things that a musketeer with the sword of the Spirit can do. Because he was prepared. He knew how to use the sword of the Spirit. He was also prepared defensively. He had the shield of faith. His feet were shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. He had the breastplate of righteousness. His loins were girded with the belt of truth. He had all of these defensive weapons and was able to use his offensive weapon. That's how you fight spiritual warfare. Don't spend your time binding this and commanding this and all these things. No, you live a righteous and holy life. And when the devil gets in your face, you use the sword of the Spirit. That's all. There's no magic spells or anything that you got to go buy a book on spiritual warfare to find out how to name this demon and that demon. And it's a bunch of garbage. It really is. You won't find it in the scripture. Don't bother doing it. It doesn't work. Live righteously and holy and in truth and be prepared with the gospel. And then when you do find yourself in a battle, use the sword of the Spirit. Know how to use the sword of the Spirit. The scripture says in Hebrews chapter 4, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit of both joints and marrow and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word is a sword and it's a powerful weapon. Now, I wouldn't want to get out into the middle of a battle, have somebody hand me a sword and not know how to use it. Remember what happened to David? When David volunteered to fight Goliath, oh yeah, I'll fight him. And he's this little red-haired kid, and they give him Saul's armor, you know, 6'4", big buff guy. They put all the armor, and he can't even move. And they give him a sword, and he can't even lift it. And is that the way to go out into battle? No, you don't go out with armor that you're not familiar with a weapon that you don't know how to use. He used the weapon that he knew how to use. This little sling that he used to fight off bears and lions with. So too, don't get into a spiritual battle not knowing how to use the sword of the Spirit. You need to be studying the Word of God. You need to be memorizing verses in the Word of God. You need to be daily in the Word of God, reading it, letting it soak into you, getting into the Word of God and letting the Word of God get into you. That's how you prepare for these spiritual sword fights that you will find yourself in. Don't get yourself in a position where you don't know how to use the sword of the Spirit. That too is a dangerous place. Look what happened to Eve when the devil came to her. When the devil came to Jesus, he had the answer. But when the devil came to Eve, she didn't know the Word of God. She only knew parts of it. And her downfall, she wasn't even able to answer him truthfully with the full explanation of what God had said. Paul says that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. The offensive and the defensive weapons, the weapons for the right hand and the left hand, they're powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Fortresses. You know, the fortress, or if you're reading the King James, the word is stronghold. You've seen the movies of the Knights of England back in the Elizabethan age, where they would try to attack a fortress, and there's a moat with crocodiles and super big high walls that can't be scaled because the guys in the towers are pouring boiling oil and shooting arrows and things. These are hard to break into, aren't they? That's why they're fortresses. That's why they're strongholds. That's why they make them like that. And these fortresses are impenetrable in your flesh. We'll talk about what the fortresses are in a second. They're impossible for you to defeat in your flesh. Fortunately, like Jesus said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. That when you're using divinely powerful weapons, then these things are possible. There's no atheist that's too intellectual. There's no Satanist that's too evil. There's no person that's, or no sinner that's too ungodly, that God can't destroy that fortress, that you can't break in through the gates of hell and carry off captives for the kingdom of Christ. And I know that. There's no drug addict too addicted. There is no one that is beyond the touch of God. Hey, I fall into several of those categories that I just named. Many of you do too. Do you know, in our little church, we have people that were prostitutes, that were Satanists and witches, drug addicts, rapists and murderers, thieves and robbers, people that are sitting around you now, or people that forgot to set their clocks forward and haven't showed up yet. Amazing, isn't it, that God destroyed those strongholds because of people that were faithful to wage war with weapons that were divinely powerful, using the sword of the Spirit to destroy these fortresses. And captives were carried off, where the strong man was bound, as Jesus said. You can't, you know, break into a strong man's house unless you first bind him, and then you can carry off his stuff. Well, God is able to do that, and we carry people out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son. And many of you here are testimonies to those fortresses being knocked down because you are in them. He says, we are destroying, what fortresses are we destroying? We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Paul names two fortresses that he was specifically fighting against with divinely powerful weapons. The first was outside, the second was inside. The first one, he says, that they are speculations, philosophies that rationalize away the existence of God, the knowledge of God. Boy, that fortress is still around today, isn't it? People at work that believe you're an idiot for believing there's a God. I remember in junior high school believing that people were idiots for believing in God. How could anybody believe in God? That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Or so I thought, because I was a prisoner, a captive, in a fortress, in a stronghold. Now, Paul was fighting against, both offensively and defensively, strongholds, lofty speculations and worldly philosophies and things. And today, you fight against those things, secular humanism, atheism, the myth of evolution, all these things. You know, it takes more faith, more blind faith to believe these things than it does to believe in the existence of God. As you begin to study the human body and the way it all works, and you get down into the molecular level, and then you get in down into DNA, and you see it's a digital self-correcting code that came out of a Big Bang? I don't think so. I don't think so. My watch didn't come out of a Big Bang, and that's digital too. You know, anybody who will fairly and honestly look at the evidence of lofty speculations and philosophies like evolution. I mean, isn't Christianity full of scientists who set out to disprove the existence of God or set out to prove evolution, and now their speakers proclaiming the God of creation, because not only could they not prove evolution, but God was right there in their face. The kingdom is full of people like that. Offensively and defensively, destroying strongholds. Secular humanism, that man is inherently good, that man will someday pick himself up and rise to a new level of awareness, and that peace and safety will rule in the earth. All you need to do is have a 2-year-old child to know that man is not inherently good. That man is inherently sinful. And you know, the bigger they get and the more guns they get and chemical weapons and things, and you just know that mankind is not going to pull himself up out of the mire and because of his inherent goodness. No, man will abuse power, and left to his own devices, he will ultimately destroy himself. Don't tell me that man is inherently good. If man was inherently good, we wouldn't need policemen. We wouldn't need politicians. We would all be blessing one another. And why is it that the news is so full of violence and murder and rape and all these terrible things, and then they usually close at the end with one nice story? Because they can't find nice stories. Because not even if they could find them, man is so inherently evil, he wants to hear about the bad stuff. Well, the scripture tells us it's shameful to even talk about what these people do in secret. And we broadcast it in the airwaves, and we feed ourselves. We watch Oprah and Jerry Springer and all this crud. Because man wants to feed on that. The scriptures tell us that it's shameful to even speak about what these people do in secret. Don't waste an hour of your life sitting in front of this garbage. So these lofty speculations raised up against the knowledge of God. The scripture tells us over and over, the fool has said in his heart there is no God. The fool. How can you look at your hand and see it move and believe there's no God? How can you look at this earth suspended in the middle of nowhere, literally, with such delicate ecosystem and say there's no God? Colossians 2:8 tells us, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of man, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. When you buy into the lies of the world, you're taken captive in one of these fortresses. Now, the weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of these things, but we can be taken captive in them. The second fortress that Paul said that he was destroying, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. This was an inward fortress. Paul wasn't so egocentric and self-righteous that he didn't know his own failings, that he didn't know his own sinfulness. How many times have we read in the scripture of Paul admitting his own shortcomings, of him actually crying out and saying, oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Saying, why do I do what I don't want to do? Why don't I do what I know I should do? Oh, wretched man that I am. Paul was a sinner. Just like you're a sinner and just like I'm a sinner. And he was saved, just like hopefully you're saved and hopefully I'm saved. But he struggled with the fortresses that were inward. Have you ever wondered why you haven't been able to control your flesh? Maybe you're an alcoholic and you drive by the bar and you start dwelling on it. And so you drive around and you pass it again. And then you drive around and then you pull over and you go in and you get hammered. And guess what? You're defeated again. Or maybe it's the adult bookstore Or maybe it's the party going on at the guy's house that you know you're not supposed to be. Or maybe it's, you know, maybe it's carnal things. Maybe it's, you know, having a sexual relationship that you've tried to resist and then you can't resist and then you feel like a failure. And whatever it is, all these different things. Have you ever wondered why you haven't been able to conquer your flesh? Because you're battling it in the flesh. Because you think about it. Because you're dwelling on it. And James told us that the way sin happens, it says that each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And of course, when sin is accomplished, it brings death. Guess where you win the war? In your mind. Remember, James said, no man can tame the tongue. Why is that? That's because by the time it's filtered from your mind and starts its way to your mouth, it's too late to bite your tongue. It's too late to clench your lips shut. Man, sin has conceived. Lust has conceived, and it's given birth to sin. Where is the battle fought? In your mind. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. If you're struggling, you drive by the bar, and you start thinking about it, take that thought captive. Don't drive around again. I mean, as soon as you start thinking about it and dwelling on it, you lose. You lose. You'll never tame the tongue. You'll never tame your flesh. You never, ever will. You have to deal with it in your mind. If you can take every thought captive, as soon as you have a sinful thought, whether it's lust or greed or addiction or whatever it is, if you take it captive to the obedience of Christ, immediately begin to pray, invite Christ into your brain and say, Lord, I know that was sinful. Please forgive me of that. Help me to dwell on what is good and wonderful and perfect. Help me to dwell on these things. Then you will have victory. Then you won't fall into sin. Yeah, you'll be tempted, you'll be thinking about lust in your mind, and then you'll take it captive and it'll never manifest physically. Never. That's the way to win the war. That's the way to attack that fortress that's inside of you. Now, many of you struggle with addictions, many of you struggle with lust or with greed or with coveting or any of these sins that we read about in the Bible. And this is the way to win. This is for the way for me to win, and for you to win, and for you to win, and for you to win, is to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. If you refuse to do it, you will fall into sin. By the time you walk into the bar, it's too late. Sin has conceived, lust has conceived, it's given birth to sin. You've already failed. If you take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Have you ever wondered why the Bible tells us pray without ceasing? Do you think that's possible? I know it's possible. I know that I haven't had the self-control to do it, but I have done it for literally days at a time. Then I get in the flesh and stop. But you know, you can pray without ceasing. You just turn your thought life into a prayer life. You're driving down the road and instead of going, oh, you stupid jerk, I can't believe it, you know, just start every sentence that your mind conceives of with the word Lord. Lord, that stupid jerk. I'm sorry, Lord. I know you love him. It's amazing. It's amazing when you change your thought life into prayer life, when you literally pray without ceasing, how much sin isn't even a part of your thought vocabulary. How easy it is to resist them when they do crop up because you have control over your flesh because you've totally bypassed your flesh. It can't be manifested physically because you've taken it captive mentally, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Shall we pray together?